that I can think of. Alan, what's the date on the congregational meeting? We need to start announcing that. That's while he's doing that, the Chafer Conference is coming up March 4th through 6th, and the topic is on philosophy of ministry. Our keynote speaker is Scott Annual, who's teaching at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in their department related to music. This is his area of expertise. As I was looking at going over the list of speakers that we have this year, I noticed that we're beginning to see a shift as we transition to a younger generation, which is a good thing. And I'm glad to see some of the younger pastors starting to get involved more. I remember the first time I gave a paper at one of these conferences, I think I was 35 years old, just wet behind the ears, basically. And it's good to see that. David Roseland, pastor of Preston City Bible Church, is going to be speaking. Jeremy Thomas at Fredericksburg Bible Church. Andy Woods, who has his PhD from Dallas Seminary and teaches at College of Biblical Studies, is going to be giving two different presentations. And George Meisinger is going to be holding up for those of us who've had some who are more seasoned. And then we're going to have some of the more seasoned pastors on a panel discussion. So it's going to be good to see that. There needs to be opportunity to give these young pastors. A lot of them have really grown over the last 10 years, and they have some tremendous insights. They've been working hard, studying hard, and they do a tremendous, tremendous job teaching the Word. So we are at a stage where we need to see this kind of transition to younger generation. And so I'm really, really glad to see that. So we have that coming up. Anything else coming up? 24th. Put that on your calendar. On Sunday, February 24th, we'll have our annual congregational meeting immediately following the morning service that morning. And so that that is important for everyone who is a member of the congregation. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Before we get started, let's take some time to make sure we're in fellowship, ready to study the Word, ready to focus on what God the Holy Spirit has to teach us. Scripture says we need to be in fellowship, so we always need to make sure we keep short accounts, which means that we need to confess any known sin. And when we confess, God forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer before I open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful we have this opportunity to focus and study your word, that it's your word that is it refreshes us. It is your word that encourages us, and it is your word that gives us the insight, the light that we need to be able to understand life. Father, as we live in the devil's world, there is so much that goes on around us that seems chaotic, that is chaotic, and sometimes we just feel at a loss. It's many different reasons to generate anxiety or fear or worry about the future. But we know that we can relax, and that if we cast our care upon you, because you care for us. Father, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, and especially as we study tonight, as Paul and Barnabas embark on their first missionary journey, that we might gain great insight into the importance of evangelism and missions, and how and the courage that comes from just walking with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Eddie, I'm going to throw you a curve. We're going to see if we can put a sound while I when I started praying, I remembered that there was something else I wanted to do tonight. Somebody sent me something today via email that was absolutely brilliant. I don't know who did this, but I am going to back this thing up. And this was, I just wish that we had something quite this creative. Let me, move this over here. And we're going to show this little YouTube video. I should have done this. This is a, are we ready? I'm plugged in here. You're going to have the sound up. See if we get sound when this starts.
Welcome.
Turn it up.
And thank you for worshiping with us today. For the consideration of those around you, kindly turn off all cell phone, electronic, and messaging devices at this time. If your device should go off during announcements today, in addition to your regular offering, you will be fined $25. Should your device go off during prayer concerns, the fine will increase to $50. If your device goes off during our sermon today, you're going to hell. Remember, God wants your complete attention. Thank you, and enjoy the service. Westminster Presbyterian Church in Burbank. Sunday services at 9 and 10:30. No shoes, no shirt, no service.
I just thought that was just too good not to share. Watch everybody's face when that guy blew up. That was tremendous. Okay, Acts chapter 13. Tonight we're looking at Paul's approach in the first missionary journey as they left Antioch and proceed to Cyprus and then from there into the southern part of what is now Turkey, but at that time was known by various different names, such as Pisidia and Pamphylia, Cappadocia, the different regions within what is now modern Turkey. So we see his methodology was to go to the Jew first. Just a reminder of what we did covered last week. Now, the chapter begins now in the church in Antioch. Antioch is a major city just about 25 miles or so inland from the port on the Mediterranean Sea in what is now Syria. So at the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Now, this refers to a New Testament gift of prophet, as I pointed out last time. And I want to remind you that you will hear, perhaps, different people try to define the New Testament gift of prophet in other ways other than scriptural. They're often said, this is a pastor, this is a preacher, this is preaching rather than teaching. There's a lot of foolishness that goes on about this. But the prophet, if you were familiar with the Old Testament and you had people with the gift of prophecy in 48 AD, you would assume that it had continuity and similarity with the Old Testament gift of prophecy. And the gift of prophecy was not necessarily a gift that was simply foretelling the future. It was a gift whereby someone pronounced or proclaimed something via direct revelation from God. And usually in the Old Testament, it had to do with pressing some sort of claim from God in reference to obedience or disobedience to Israel. Often it was part of what was called a reeve, in the Hebrew, reeve lawsuit, where the prophet was sort of the prosecuting attorney from God, challenging the Jewish people to because they've been disobedient. But at another level, it is a revelatory gift. So at Antioch, they had these leaders. Some had the gift of New Testament gift of prophecy, which was a temporary gift, and it ended before the end of the apostolic age with the closing of the canon. There was no longer a need for revelation. And teachers were those who gave instruction from the Word of God, taught what the Word of God said, and helped the people understand how to apply it. Then they were listed, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, who was obviously from dark-skinned and from Africa, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so just a note about Saul, through this section, we see the beginning of this section where Saul of Tarsus is referred to by his Hebrew name. This was his praenomen, which was his first, Saul was his first name. It's from the Hebrew word Shaul, which derives from a verb in Hebrew meaning to ask or to hear or to listen. And but it had a similar sounding word. There was a similar sounding word in Greek, Saulos, S-A-U-L-O-S. And part of the problem was that I'm sure that there were maybe some teasing or some joking that went along, because the Greek word Saulos, the Greek adjective, described a particular way of walking. Now, you can all picture this, so I'm not going to elaborate too much, but it described a certain sort of gait or carriage by a certain kind of person. One type of person was the kind of gait or carriage, seductive gait or carriage or walking, of a loose, wanton prostitute or courtesan. And it also applied to effeminate males. So for Shaul of Tarsus to be referred to in Greek-speaking areas as Saulos was not really the best thing. So it's probably a good idea that he decided to change his name to his Roman cognomen, which is also sort of a nickname, but it can also be a family name. And that was the name Paulos, which means little or small. And so that would apply in terms of the humility that Paul had under the authority of God. So he is still referred to at the beginning of this chapter via his name, Saul, but that is changed as we go through the chapter. We see him shifting to his name, Paul, by verse 13. He's referred by Paul for the rest of this this book. We're told that they ministered to the Lord. I pointed out last time this was a phrase that was frequently used of the priests and the high priest serving in the temple and leading in prayer, coming before the coming before God as a group in prayer and representing the nation. So they're ministering to the Lord and they fasted. Now, I covered the whole doctrine of fasting last time, pointing out that nowhere is this commanded. The first time we see anyone go without food for a lengthy period of time in a spiritual situation is Moses on Mount Sinai. There are subsequent times when there is fasting during times of intense emotion. And as I pointed out, this is all voluntary. It was not ever mandated either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It was a custom associated with usually seeking the Lord in times of intense pain, sorrow, grief, military conquest, something like that. And it had to do with the fact that people just were too focused on the problem to worry about the day-to-day details of life. And eating wasn't simple. You just didn't go down to the McDonald's and grab a Happy Meal and go eat dinner on the way back and then continue with your life. It took hours of time to go through food preparation, just acquiring the food, and then food preparation, cooking, cleaning up, things of that in a pre-industrial society. And so that was a tremendous distraction from prayer. So fasting is not something that makes someone super spiritual. And the Lord said that if you fast, you should not let anybody know about it, or they shouldn't observe it in your demeanor or anything of that nature. And in the middle of this, as they're praying and ministering before the Lord, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. And I think that this is most likely in context through one of those who had the gift of prophecy. It's clear that this is not a nonverbal indication. This is a specific verbal indication. And since they had the Apostle Paul was there, they had an apostle there. And Ephesians 2:21 says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. This was within the early church. You had this group of individuals who are gifted with reference to divine revelation to act as a check and balance against just anyone coming along and saying, well, the Lord told me we ought to do this. And they were the ones who were the authoritative check. So you have the Apostle Paul here. You have a couple with the gift of prophecy, and it would be through those individuals that the Holy Spirit spoke. And the Holy Spirit is the, I want you to note this, that the Holy Spirit here is the one who speaks, who is said to be the communicator. And what he says is really related back to the call of the Apostle Paul, the call of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord indicated that it would be his mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So you have specific divine guidance here. Now, God doesn't give this kind of guidance today, as I pointed out when I've taught on divine guidance in the past, because we no longer live in an era of special revelation. Special revelation ceased when the canon of Scripture closed, when the 66 books of the Scripture, 39 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books were completed, when the Apostle John finished the book of Revelation, that ended the period, the revelatory period. The Lord has given us the instruction book, as it were, and the issue now is not to go and contemplate your navel, or go out in the wilderness and fast, or go through any of these other ascetic practices that are that have been popular in centuries past and are being popularized today. The issue is go to the Word of God, think about it, meditate on it, pray, study the Word, and God, that the Lord gives you guidance through the Word. That is how He speaks to us today. Now, what they're going to do in verse 4, they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. This refers to back to this event. And they're going to leave Antioch here and go south and west, just a little bit west of due south, to Seleucia, which is the port on the Mediterranean. And from there, they will sail across to Salamis in Cyprus, which is approximately 90 miles. Cyprus is a large island, one of three large islands in the Mediterranean. It's the third largest island, rather, in the Mediterranean. It's about 50 miles south of what is now modern Turkey. It is 90 miles west of Syria, and the island itself is approximately 140 miles long and 40 miles wide. The largest city is the city they went to first, Salamis, on the east coast, and then they went to Paphos on the south west coast, and that was the capital of the Roman province, and that they're going to focus on the large urban areas where most of the people are. As I pointed out, they sent by the Holy Spirit, verse 4, and what we learn there is, it's interesting, this is a aorist passive participle, which means the action is being, the main verbal idea, people are being acted upon by someone. Now, what's interesting in the English, if you look at that, you would think that it is, it would indicate means. It's no different from saying walk by means of the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Right. See, in English, this we have a hard time with this, these prepositions coming over from Greek. But it's not talking about the Holy Spirit operating as the means or the instrument of their sending in a grammatical sense. In the Greek, the preposition that's used here is the preposition hupa. And in Greek, the preposition hupa always indicates the one who performs the action. When you move from an active voice mood, for example, if you were to say, John hit the ball. John is the grammatical subject. John performs the action of hitting the ball. If you switch it to a passive construction, we would say the ball was hit by John. We get it confused in English because the by John can indicate different things in Greek, what the original is. But the way it differentiates in Greek, if you're indicating the subject or the agent who performs the action, it doesn't use the in preposition meaning by or by means of. It uses hupa, which is a preposition here, to indicate the one who actually does performs the action of the verb. So the sent out is the Holy Spirit sends them out. This isn't a means or instrument thing. It's just the reverse of what we saw in verse 2. The Holy Spirit told them to go. And all we're saying here is after the Holy Spirit told them to go, or after the Holy Spirit sent them out, directed them to leave, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is, as I pointed out, the third largest island in the Mediterranean, and it has some significance for biblical studies. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was a Levite, and there's some indication that he may have left Judea as a Christian during some of the earlier persecutions, or he may have just been a Levite in the diaspora and may have returned to Jerusalem, where he learned about Jesus when he was serving in the temple once he was 30 years of age and then became a Christian. That's probably the most likely explanation. There was another early disciple who lived in Jerusalem. Later he hosted the Apostle Paul and his companions from Caesarea in Acts 21, verse 16. But Luke also mentions that there were a number of unnamed believers from Jerusalem who early on left Jerusalem and took the gospel to Cyprus. So the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are not the first to bring the gospel to Cyprus. In Acts 11:19, we're told, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that would be modern Lebanon, Cyprus, the island we're talking about, and Antioch. So these were, those among this group established the church in Antioch, were among the first to really get that established and developing, and that was back in about 35 A.D. So this is now 48. So 13 years has transpired since Acts chapter 11:19, and the congregation in Antioch is well established. So they come to Cyprus, and they come to Salamis, and where they run into two rather interesting individuals. We're told in verse 5 that when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And this is the act of making an announcement, making a pronouncement. It is not the normal word for either preaching or the word for evangelism. It is simply the word katangelion, which means to, or katangelazo, which means to just proclaim something, to announce something. So they preached the word of God, and where did they go first? They went to the synagogues of the Jews. Now, we need to understand just a little bit about the synagogue. What exactly is a synagogue, and how did a synagogue function then? And it functions differently now depending on which sect of Jews you're in, whether you're Reformed, Reconstructionist, Orthodox, or conservative. Orthodox are the only ones who are comparable to our understanding of historic Judaism. I believe Orthodoxy is the natural development of Pharisaical theology, because after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when everything was scattered, the people were scattered, everything was chaos. The only people who had a unity who came together and tried to establish the parameters for a post-temple Judaism were the Pharisees. And their most noted council was at Yamnia, which occurred in approximately 90 A.D. And so that's they established various protocols for the synagogue. But the synagogue had already been in existence for many years. The actual origins of the synagogue are somewhat debated. According to the Encyclopedia of Judaism, there really isn't unanimity among scholars on the origin of the synagogue. There are some traditions that connect its founding with Ezra after the return from the exile of a number of Jews, as mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. So this would be a post-exilic development of the synagogue. Others argue that it developed during the exile, as there were different pockets of Jews scattered around, not only in Babylon, but also in Egypt and in what is now Turkey, those areas, and that they were originated, and this is true, they originated as houses of prayer. But we're not sure exactly when they developed as houses of prayer. Was this during the exile or after the exile? Because you not only had synagogues develop outside of the land, but you also had synagogues develop in Judea and in Galilee. There were quite a few synagogues, and we know that Jesus spoke in synagogues in Capernaum. In fact, those who've gone to Israel with me have been to the synagogue there in Capernaum. It's on the side of the one where Jesus spoke, but that one was destroyed, and the one that's the ruins that we see there are from approximately a century later. But these were the places which were the center of Jewish community life and Jewish social life. As they originally developed, the focus was on a place to gather for prayer. In fact, they were often referred to as houses of prayer, referenced by the Greek word proseuche, indicating prayer. There are several examples that we have from a period prior to the New Testament from Greek inscriptions on ancient synagogues whose ruins have been discovered. One example is from the second or possibly first century B.C. There's a Greek inscription from ancient Athribis, about 150 kilometers or so southeast of Alexandrian Egypt, which reads, "On behalf of King Ptolemy and Queen Cleopatra, Ptolemy, the son of Epictetus, chief of police, and the Jews in Athribis, dedicated the place of prayer," that would be the synagogue, the title for the synagogue, "to the Most High God." And there were a number of others. There's a large number of these inscriptions that have been found in different locations in Egypt, because there was a large Jewish community there, as well as in areas in Babylon and in Asia Minor. Basically, the synagogue service was focused on prayer initially, and then they added to that the reading of the Torah. And the reading of the Torah in Babylon was on an annual cycle, which is what we find today in the modern practice, where they have a series of readings. They've divided the Torah up into basically 52 divisions, and every synagogue reads from the same divisions every Shabbat. At the early period here, there were the influence out of the area of Judea and Galilee was that the law and the prophets were divided into a three-year cycle, and they would read through on a three-year period. They would stand up, and as Jesus did in the synagogue of Capernaum, stand up and read from the designated reading for that particular day. New Testament references regarding Jesus in the synagogue in the Gospels, the Apostle Paul in Acts, and Apollos show that the typical synagogue setting involved teaching. It also involved discussion, question and answer, and debate, all part of the format. Prayers were very much a part of the service. They would usually begin reciting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or as it's translated in the Tanakh from 1985, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And that's the more correct translation. It's not emphasizing the indivisible unity of God. It's emphasizing his singularity and exclusiveness over against all of the other gods and the polytheistic religions around them. Another prayer that would follow the Shema is called the Amidah, also known as the 18 blessings. And this is very typical today. It's called the Amidah from the Hebrew word amad, which means to stand up. And so they all stand up. And this is typical. I've been involved in synagogue services before where we stand up and recite these 18 blessings. The synagogue, as I stated earlier, is a place of community. This is the center of Jewish communal and social life. It's not a place of sacrifice. It wasn't a replacement for the temple in Jerusalem, but in the diaspora, it is a place where Jews could come together, where they could study Torah, where they could learn, where they could hear news about what was going on in Jewish communities around the world and back in Judea as well. And it eventually came to embrace an extremely wide range of religious activities, including the singing of hymns and sermons and the reading of religious poetry. As they preached the word, here I have the slide for Katangelo, they preached the word, which simply means they began to announce it or declare it, and we see the content of that as we go through this particular chapter. Now, this is the beginning of the first missionary journey. And this is a, in this slide, I listed the, all of the places that they go to on this journey. They start in Antioch of Syria, Acts 13, 1 through 3. They go to the port of Seleucia in Acts 13, 4. And then they go to Salamis in Cyprus in Acts 13, 5. Then to Paphos in Acts 13, 6 through 12. Where's all the action? It's in Paphos. Look at, you have seven verses on Paphos. Then they go to Perga and Pamphylia, cross the Med north into south central Turkey. Go to Perga, then Pisidian Antioch. Look how many verses are devoted to Pisidian Antioch. What is the Holy Spirit emphasizing in this? It's what happened in Pisidian Antioch. And then they go to Iconium. That's covered in one verse. Then to Lystra, notice that's from Acts 14, 6 through 20. So again, another major emphasis in that location. Then to Derbe, then back to Lystra, back to Iconium, and back to Pisidian Antioch. Notice all of those are in 14:21. So this is just a summary rehearsal. They went and established churches in these three cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then they reverse course and go back and check on everybody and appoint leaders on their way back. Then they went back to Pisidian Antioch, and then they traveled down to Pamphylia and to Perga, and then reverse course and went home to Antioch. So that's the first missionary journey as we go forward. Now, I knew I had this. It slipped out of order. This is a depiction of Moses reading the law that's on one of the murals at a synagogue in Dura Europas. They have Moses dressed in typical Greco-Roman attire at that particular time, and he is holding open a Torah scroll where by this time reading the Torah had become an essential part of synagogue worship. And a lot of what you have in synagogues and churches as they develop during this early Middle Age period is with the stained glass art in the stained glass, and also paintings, is these are the visual aids that are put up to help teach the content of the Word of God and to remind people of what the Word of God's taught. So let's look at our back at our text and see what transpires. So they come to Salamis in verse 5. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, I think contextually that what's going on here is that they're announcing the gospel. They're explaining who Jesus Christ, who Jesus of Nazareth is as the Messiah. And we're going to see that spelled out in the message that Paul gives when we get to the next section of this chapter, when he goes to the other Antioch in Pisidia. But here they run into a couple of interesting individuals. After they leave Salamis, taking along John, this is young John Mark, the young cousin of Barnabas, and later the author of the Gospel of Mark, they say, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. They find a good guy and a bad guy when they get to Paphos. The good guy is going to be the proconsul. The bad guy is this sorcerer, this person who's influenced by demonism. He's a false prophet. He's Jewish, and his name is Bar-Jesus, or Bar-Jesus Greek, or in Aramaic, it would be Bar Yeshua. Yeshua, the Aramaic name of Jesus, was a very common name. It's the name of Joshua. This was an extremely popular name at the time of Jesus in the first century. The B-A-R at the beginning is Aramaic for son of. So he's just has this name, son of Joshua. And the text does not make any indication that this name has anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. As I said, Joshua or Yehoshua or Yeshua was a very common name among Jews at this particular time. But he is identified as a false prophet, and he's clearly involved in demonism. And he is close to a position of power and influential with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. Now, Sergius Paulus shares the same cognomen or second name as the Apostle Paul, and that he is called a proconsul indicates that this is a province. Cyprus was a province directly under the authority of the Roman Senate. Therefore, it was not governed by a prefect or a procurator. It's directly controlled by the Roman Senate. So he is a position. He is an individual of tremendous influence and authority because he represents the Senate of Rome. Interestingly, archaeologists have found a first century inscription dating from around 52 to 53 A.D., on Cyprus that mentions Sergius Paulus as the proconsul. So this is an inscription from approximately 5 years after the time the Apostle Paul was there on Cyprus. So this just, again, indicates that the Bible is filled with all these little details that can be substantiated, circumstantially, can be substantiated through archaeology. So Luke tells us that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. He wants to sit down and understand what it is that they are proclaiming and why. And so we're told that he wants to sit down. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But there's a spiritual battle taking place because Elymas the sorcerer, this is the translation of his name, Bar-Jesus, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, there's a lot of similarities here between this confrontation between Saul and Elymas and the confrontation between Peter earlier in Acts with some of those who opposed him. So Saul, who is called Paul, this is where we make the transition to Paul's name, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this is not the filling of the Spirit that we talk about in terms of the command in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled by means of the Spirit. It is a different verb, and it is not a filled by means of the Spirit. It's not using the preposition in plus a dative. It's using a genitive construction, and it indicates someone who is spiritually guided, directly guided by the Holy Spirit. He is full of the Holy Spirit. It's not a sanctification methodology that's being referred to here. It is something that is usually, as I pointed out when we studied this in the past, that almost every time, in fact, I went through it, every time you find this phrase, it is followed by someone speaking or saying something or on a couple of cases, engaging in some action that is the result of this revelatory type of ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So this is not a term related to spiritual growth and Ephesians 5:18. So the Apostle Paul is now being, I think, overshadowed by God, the Holy Spirit, just as he would be later on when he wrote Scripture. Guided and directed in a special way by the Holy Spirit, he looks directly at Elymas, and he says, now, here's the interesting contrast. There's kind of an interesting play on words here between Paul, who's full of the Holy Spirit, and Elymas, who is full of all deceit and all fraud. It's the same grammatical construction and same word for full, pimplemi, that you have in verse 9. So in contrast to Paul, who is being led and guided and empowered by God the Holy Spirit in a distinct revelatory way, the Elymas is full of deceit and all fraud. This is expressing his character. As well, he is motivated and guided and directed by deceit and fraud. And Paul addresses him straight on. He doesn't mince words. He just speaks the truth. He says, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." Not bar Yahshua, but bar Diabolos, son of the devil. You son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So Elymas has directly set himself up as an opponent of the gospel and an opponent of God, and he is clearly in league with demonic forces. Whether he is whether he's demon possessed or demon influenced, we don't know. At the very least, he is demon-influenced, and he is listening to and purporting the doctrines of demons, which means he has rejected the truth of God's word, and he is promoting false doctrine. He is an enemy of righteousness, and he perverts the truth. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind." And so there is a miracle that occurs showing the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than whatever power Elymas can call upon, demonic power that he can call upon. And the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. So it wasn't going to be permanent, just temporary. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, the result of this is that the proconsul believed. Now, there have been some that have come along. There was a man, a pastor by the name of John Wimber back in the 70s who went through various passages of Scripture and said, "Oh, well, this is what's wrong with the church today. We don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to heal people and to perform miracles. And so we need to go back to what the apostles did and have what he called power evangelism." The only problem with that is there are numerous examples in Scripture where there were miracles performed, the miracles of Jesus, that didn't convince a lot of people, because the ultimate issue is not an intellectual issue. It doesn't have anything to do with seeing signs and wonders. Those are evidences, but they are not. They do not overwhelmingly convince people, because there were tens of thousands of Jews in Judea at the time of Christ who witnessed those miracles, and they just explained them away, because the core issue was they rejected God, and it didn't matter how many facts they saw. It didn't matter what miracles they saw. They rejected it. So this whole idea that, well, if we just had miracles today like they had in Jesus' time, people would change. No, they wouldn't. They didn't change then, and they're not going to change now. It's a matter of volition and a matter of a person's desire to know God. So the proconsul obviously had positive volition, and he then believes the gospel. And notice that's all he does. It says the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It is his response to the teaching of the Lord that generates his belief, because he understood the gospel. And so the issue that we have to understand is that it is the content of the Word of God and the teaching and instruction from the Word of God that is what changes people's lives under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, having completed their time in Paphos, Paul and his party then set sail in verse 13, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So let me get a map back up here. We're going to go back and look at our location and see where this is located. Here we have Paphos here. They set sail, and they're going to head up to the region of Pamphylia here in the north, and they're going to head to Perga in Pamphylia. Perga is located, it's not on this map, but it's located somewhere along this southern coast of Turkey here, and they're going to go from Perga up to Antioch in Pisidia, and then they'll go to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then he reverses course back this way. But that shows you the general geographic area where their ministry takes place. So verse 13, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them. Notice, Luke doesn't seem to make a very big deal out of what happens here, that John leaves. Later on, we learn that John leaves because he can't hack it. It's rugged traveling. There's opposition. It's difficult, and he's too young, and he just hasn't what it takes to stay with Paul and Barnabas. And later on, this is going to cause a split between Paul and Barnabas. And when Paul gets ready to go on his second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Paul with him. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, and Paul says, "No, I'm not taking him with me ever again." And so Barnabas and John Mark went their way, and Paul went on his second missionary journey. Now, later on, we discover that John Mark, after he matured, he and Paul became very close, and the Apostle Paul became dependent upon him. And in 2 Timothy, he requests John Mark to bring him some of his possessions. So this will eventually change. But at this stage, Paul is showing that he just doesn't want to put up with somebody who can't cut it. And so he's not ready to be patient with some young kid who's just not ready to take on the rigors of the travel. And if you walk along the basic Roman highways of the time and realize what Paul did and how he traveled and his pretty Spartan existence, you had to be pretty tough to keep up with him. So in verse 13, we read that that John departs from them and goes back to Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So Antioch is up here, and it is not actually in Pisidia, but it is close to the border of Pisidia up here. It's actually in Phrygia, but because it was so close to the border, it was always referred to as being in Pisidia and called Pisidian Antioch. They go into the synagogue. This is Paul's pattern. It's Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he always makes this a pattern. This is God's divine pattern for Paul. Take the gospel to the Jews first. Why? Remember, the focal point of Acts from the very beginning is this command to the Jews to repent and to turn back to God, and the times of refreshing will come, as the apostle Peter said in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3. And so there's still that offer of the kingdom going out to the Jews, the offer of the Messiah, hoping that there would be a turning to the Messiah among the Jewish people. So they go to the synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And so as after the reading of the law, remember, as I said, the typical procedure would be to have the opening prayer, the Shema, and then the Amidah, the 18 blessings, and then there would be reading of the Torah, and also there would also be a complimentary passage read from the prophets and the writings, which is called the Haftarah. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the Haftarah, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation," and that word, parakaleo, has to do with a challenge to the people, "say on." This would be the opportunity given to them. It was typical when especially learned men, learned Jews came in, and Paul, of course, would have been treated as a rabbi, that to ask them to give some short message to the congregation. And so Paul stood up, he motions with his hand, and I've heard one Jewish commentator said he had to motion with his hand. He's Jewish. Jews can't talk without using both hands. So he stood up, he motioned with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." Now, the men of Israel is addressing the Israelites. Those who fear God would be the Gentiles who were the God-fearers. Remember, I talked about the fact that there were three different groups of Gentiles. There were the God-fearers, the proselytes at the gate, and the full proselytes. And so these would include all of the Gentiles who were in some arena were transitioning towards Judaism and seeking the truth in Judaism. And so he addresses them, and he says in verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it," that is, out of Egypt. Now, in this section, in this sermon, Paul has basically three points that he's going to make. And in this, he is going to brilliantly summarize several hundred or thousand years of Jewish history and six or seven books of the Bible just very briefly. It shows his complete grasp and understanding of the Old Testament to synthesize it to hit the main points. His first main point is that God sovereignly chose the Jewish patriarchs. They didn't come into existence like any other nation, but God sovereignly chose Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and made a covenant, an eternal and unconditional covenant with them, as seen in Genesis 12, 1 through 7, Genesis 13, 14 through 17, and specifically Genesis 15, 1 through 21, and Genesis 17, 1 through 12. Those are the key central passages on the Abrahamic covenant, that God entered into this legal contract, unconditional and eternal, with their fathers. So the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and exalted the people when they dwelt in the land, as strangers in the lands of Egypt. So we just summarized the last half of Genesis and the first half of Exodus. And then with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it, out of Egypt. And so this refers to all of the events in the Exodus event. It is God who is the one who did these things and exalted the people and brought them out of slavery. In verse 18, he goes on to say, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. So now he's reminding them that that Exodus generation wasn't chosen and delivered because they were so wonderful. They were grumblers. They were complainers. They constantly revolted against Moses. They revolted against God in the wilderness. And yet, nevertheless, God continued to work with them. And so what we see here is the ultimate hero in the whole story is the God of this people, Israel, mentioned in verse 17. They continued to revolt against him, but he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So now in three verses we've covered Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So he's just synthesized all of that to make the point that God is the one who controlled the history of Israel. And then verse 20 he states, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now there's a lot of discussion about the chronology there. The best way I think to understand this is that Paul is saying that all these historical events took place in a period of about 450 years. That would include the four centuries during which time the Israelites were in Egypt, from 1846, when they first go to Egypt with Jacob and Joseph, through the Exodus event in 1446. So that's 400 years. Then you add to that 40 years in the wilderness, takes you up to 1406 BC, and then seven more years under Joshua's leadership to conquer the land. That takes you up to 1399 BC, which is 447 years. That's rounded off to 450 years. So he is speaking in terms of generalities, rounding the number up to 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So the first thing he emphasized is God entered into a covenant. He called out the people of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, making them a unique people. And no matter how badly they failed, God continued to be faithful to his promise and faithful to his covenant. Now, once that period of discipline ended with the wilderness, God then provided them with a king, verse 21. Afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. That was a lesson in what you don't want, because Saul was disobedient to God and brought divine judgment upon them. So sometimes we get the leaders we deserve because God's trying to teach us what we don't want, if some people would only listen. Verse 22, we read, and when he had removed him, that is when God had removed, notice God is the one who's performing all of the action. He's the one ultimately overseeing Israel's history. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, the grace of God, that is, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, did God make a mistake? Because David surely sinned. But see, when God says that, he's not saying that David's not a sinner anymore. He's saying David is a man whose basic heart orientation, whose basic volitional orientation is to do what God wants him to do. Sure, he's going to fail. Sure, we're going to fail. But can it be said of us that our primary motivation in life is to do what God wants us to do and to serve him? We're going to fail. But is that our primary motivation? And that's what it was with David. He desired above all things to serve God. That's what he means by a man after his own heart. And then after these verses of summary, bringing everything up to the present, Paul says, from this man's seed, that is from this man's lineage, according to the promise, that is the Davidic covenant. So he's gone from the Abrahamic covenant and skipped over a lot to end up on the Davidic covenant, tying the two together. God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, and then he jumps right into John the Baptist and the New Testament. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And then in verse 25, and I want to stop there because we have a good break as we get to verse 26. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loosen." So here we see the lead up to the gospel. I want you to notice, how does Paul approach the gospel? Who's his audience? It's Jews who are knowledgeable of the Old Testament. That's why he can summarize all of the Old Testament in just a few short sentences, because his audience knows all the details and knows all the facts. All he's doing is he's picking the high points so that he can weave it together to make his main point, which is what he is about to do starting in verse 26. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is when we get to the next chapter, in chapter 14, and we see Paul's another approach in his presentation of the gospel, he has a completely different audience. An audience that has no background in the Bible whatsoever, doesn't know Jesus from Bar Jesus, and he starts at a different place and has a different approach. And that means that you don't, when you're presenting the gospel, it's not one size fits all. You have to understand who you're talking to, start with where they are, with their frame of reference, and then take them from that point to an understanding of the gospel. So we'll come back next time and continue analyzing Paul's message in Antioch in verse 25. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus on these things, to be reminded of this passionate zeal that was characterized the early church to take the gospel throughout the known world. This zeal for evangelism has increased and decreased throughout the course of the history of Christianity. And we desire to be people who are known for proclaiming the gospel to those around us, to those we have an opportunity, that we might give them the opportunity to have eternal life and to know the truth of the Word of God. Father, we pray that you would give us a passion to do that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.